Bibles there, please open to Acts chapter number 13 this morning. If you remember our lesson last week in chapter 12, Peter has gone to another place, and we won't see much of him through the rest of the book of Acts. And now we zoom in on Paul and Barnabas as they go about to proclaim the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, so let's begin by reading Acts chapter 13 and verse number 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Okay, so we're up in Syria now, remember? There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, okay, we've seen him before, he's a good brother, and Simeon, that was called Niger. Okay, now the word Niger means black. Niger River, that's the Black River. And Nigeria, the black land. And so here's what we know from this verse so far. In the church at Antioch was a man whose nickname was Black or Dark, or Black One, or Dark One. Okay? So obviously he's a black man. And, you know, these saved Jews and saved Gentiles were so certain that salvation was more important than nationality, that they were really happy to have a saved man in fellowship with them. The modern, hang up over race, that's because some people think that men of their skin color don't sin, I suppose, and that they don't need the grace of God. Or at least, you know, well, we don't sin like you people do. I know people of every color that commit every sin that you can think of. You name a sin, I can point you to somebody committing that sin. You know, the Bible doesn't say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for people like me." But there's definitely a racial integrated situation going on in the church at Antioch. And so how dare anyone point to Antioch as an example for missions and point to Antioch as the home of the right Bible manuscripts and point to Antioch as a pattern for the New Testament church and then cling to the racial prejudices and bigotry that they carried with them from their old life into their new life. If Antioch in Syria is going to be the pattern for the New Testament church, which it is, then you've got Jews in there, and you've got Europeans in there, you've got Africans in there, and they're not meeting in different buildings so that their kids won't end up dating each other. You know what? It's amazing what the Bible says, as opposed to what the people who teach the Bible say sometimes. Okay, and then and Lucius of Cyrene. Okay, remember Simon of Cyrene? Where was that? Where was Cyrene? That's North Africa. So maybe he's an Arab. Maybe he's a black man. He's certainly not a Jew, and he's certainly not going to be a fair-skinned European. So I've got a North African, I've got a black man, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, look at that. Think about that. He's got to be an upper crust Roman. You know, he's high up there. I mean, come on, Herod the Tetrarch. Where do you think he grew up? And you think he lived in a Nipah hut or in a trailer park or something? He's Herod the Tetrarch. That title Tetrarch, that originally referred to a prince who governs one-fourth of a domain or a kingdom. But when the Romans adopted that title, it applied to any ruler of a small principality. So Manaen is a man who grew up in a palace with Herod. With Herod, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Tetrarch is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So Manaen is the, we just look at him as the exception that proves the rule. Here's a perfect demonstration of the difference that conversion can make in the lives of two brothers. Both of them were nursed by the same mother, yet one man wound up exiled to Gaul after murdering the greatest man born of a woman, while the other man wound up teaching Bible at the greatest center of biblical Christianity in the primitive church. So I've got rich men, I've got poor men together, I've got men of all races together, I've got all kinds of backgrounds together, and what is their common bond? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you start establishing something other than the Lord Jesus Christ as your common bond, you're going to undermine or destroy the unity of God's church. It's pretty simple. And then the last man mentioned there in verse 1 is Saul. So there he is right in the midst of them. And who was he? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he called himself. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord, they ministered to the Lord. Don't you like that? They're not ministering for the Lord. They're ministering to the Lord. That would be prayer, fellowship, loving one another, evangelizing. Think about it. You know, someone says, well, we didn't get many results today. Well, then I wonder, were you ministering to men or to the Lord? Well, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that a good verse? Holy, acceptable unto whom? God. Okay. So, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. All right, we had one case, at least one case up to this point of this laying on of hands. So let's talk about it a little bit. Laying on of hands will not impart anything to you that God has not already purposed to give you or has not already given you. Okay? I'm not talking about these people that just got saved and then we read about the apostles laid hands on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. We're in the church now. Okay? This is in the assembly of the church. Barnabas did not become a missionary when these men laid their hands on him. The Holy Ghost chose him to be a missionary. These men are putting their hands, their association, their recognition of God's calling upon this man. Okay? Same thing with Saul. Okay? They're showing that we're with you in this work for God. Now think about this in the Bible. And that's what we're trying to do here. Go by the Bible. Trying to do what the Bible says, right? The church at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. The church at Jerusalem, okay, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 30. When specific need arose, the church chose men to meet that need in Acts chapter 6, verse 30. Okay. The church at Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul here in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Okay. Are you seeing the pattern? The church sends out these men. Okay. The church at Antioch sent Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem, and we'll see in chapter 15, verse 2. Okay, so the missionary enterprise, that's the business of the church. And God raises up missionaries within the church to be sent by the church. You don't read in the book of Acts about a bunch of freelancers who don't know anybody, they're not accountable to anybody, they can't get along with anybody, and they aren't known to anybody or by anybody. The missionary work of the church is just that. It is the work of the church. And none of these men, I want you to know this, none of these men were sent by God into the missionary work who were not already actively involved in everything that they could be involved in their home church. And if you're a Christian who doesn't go to prayer meeting, you don't go on visitation, you don't hand out gospel tracts, you just do the bare minimum, you don't witness to your coworkers, you don't look for other ways to give out the gospel, where you live right now, you're not doing any of that stuff, well then don't be someone who goes to the church and then expect the church to send you out and support you, send you out to a work somewhere on a mission field because you think that God has called you to preach. No church with biblical principles is going to do that. Crossing a border, that's not what makes you a missionary. Okay, going to another land, that doesn't make you a missionary. Moving to the next town doesn't make you a minister of the gospel. If you're not doing it here in your church, why would your church send you somewhere else to not do it there? Can you see that wouldn't make any sense? It'd be foolish. It would be like a guy with dirt falling out of his hair and lice crawling in and out and spider webs in his beard wanting to open a barber shop or something. Come on, man. You don't even comb your own hair. You want to run a beauty parlor? And you're not even faithful in church. You can't even make prayer meeting. You can't even get out of bed to come to the Bible study. And, hey, God's called me into full-time service. Who are you going to get to believe that? How could you with a straight face say, I'm going to China to do the work of the gospel, and so I need such and such support? Really? Well, there are thousands of Chinese people right here. How many of them have you witnessed to in the last month? Well, that's not really my calling, you see. Well, then you can just find somebody else to pay your way, because I'm not doing it. Now, there's no way to say those words to somebody without sounding like you're against missionaries or something. And, of course, they're going to go away saying, well, I can't believe it. I never thought my own pastor would oppose my desire to do something for Jesus. He's not opposing your desires. He's been trying to get you to do something for Jesus for 5 years already. You have no desire in you that can be opposed. You know what? There are a lot of ways to do something. Okay? But it cannot be contrary to the Bible. Okay? For example, when you come on the radio and say, you're listening to such and such a church, and there is really no church. It's just you sitting there in your home studio making your own little radio program. Then you better call that thing something else, because it's not a church. I can't have fellowship and prayer with your radio program. That's not a church. And if your church is a mail order business, that's not the church. And if there are 10 churches in your town and you don't have enough grace to go to any of them, you and your family listening to gospel music in the car as you drive up and down the beach on Sunday morning, that's not church. well, we're worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. You can call it whatever you want, but we're not putting our hands on you and calling you a missionary. If you're not doing it in the church, you're not going to go out from the church or with the blessing of the church or with the support of the church and go do nothing somewhere else. But in the book of Acts, every one of these people called to special service was called out of a situation where they were functioning within the church. That's a Bible pattern that's given in Acts. Didn't Paul get revelation from God? Wasn't he entrusted with writing a third of the New Testament? Well, when did he consider himself being above, being a part of the church? Never. He never thought himself above being a member. Didn't Peter work miracles? Wasn't he the one that opened the door of faith to the Jew and to the Gentile? I mean, in these 12 chapters we've already seen in the book of Acts, that's quite a tale that's told about Peter there. And here he is, just going to church every time you read about him. He gets out of jail. He makes sure he gets right back in fellowship. He goes to jail again. He gets out, goes right back into fellowship. Well, how come Peter never thought that he was above being in the church? And if you find somebody who can't seem to function in the church, can't seem to stay in one church longer than a year before they're looking for another one, there's something wrong there. Okay, there's a lack of love there. There's a lack of grace there. There's a lack of patience there. There's a lack of charity there. There's a lack of long-suffering there. You've got somebody with knowledge and zeal, but no fruit of the Spirit. You don't get the fruit of the Spirit on your own. You don't get it out of your own preaching. You can go preach on the street every day of your life, serving God, and I ask you, where are you going to learn kindness by doing that? Okay, where are you going to learn to forgive? Where are you going to learn to be gracious? Where are you going to learn to bear somebody else's burdens? You have no interaction with the people out there on the street. You have no relationship with those people. You don't have any true fellowship with those people. So if you go out street preaching, even if you do it every day, and then you don't get in fellowship in the church when you're not doing that, well, how are you going to grow? How are you going to grow? You're not. How are you going to mature as a Christian? You're not going to mature. Well, I'll have you know, I hand out more tracts than you do. Well, great. But when you've finished handing out those tracts, can you get along with me? Can you love me? Can you fellowship with me? Well, no, because you don't pass out as many tracts as I do. Okay. Well, how do you deal with that? You can't deal with that. All right. We're in Acts chapter 13, verse number 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. I don't know if you still have the maps I handed out 2 weeks ago, but if you do, you can see where these places are in relation to one another. Cyprus, where that's that little island, and that's where they are. And verse 6, and when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos. So they go all the way from one side of Cyprus to the other side, that island. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Okay, first let me tell you about Paphos before we read about this disagreeable character here, Bar-Jesus. Paphos was sort of a miniature copy of the ancient world. If you took the whole world of that day and boiled it down into one town, that town would be Paphos. It was the seat of the worship of Venus. Venus was called the goddess of love. But just like today, in the minds of the people, love meant sex. It wasn't love. It was physical relations. The worship of Venus was carried on in total depravity. Total depravity. Venus was said to be born of the foam of the sea at the very spot where Paphos is located. Isn't that foam of the sea kind of like a scum? So their god was born of scum. her temple was a few miles outside the city. Kings would make a pilgrimage to her temple to consult her oracle, her spokesman. So what you had is a temple, something like you have in Salt Lake City, Utah, and people would come from all over the world to hear the prophet speak on behalf of the Mormon God. That's what would happen here. These people would come to the temple of Venus, and this man who was the oracle of Venus, he would declare these messages from Venus. The Roman general Titus stopped here on his way to Jerusalem for consultation. In the world today, Venus is usually associated with physical beauty, but that was not so originally. The goddess Venus was not associated with physical beauty, but with sensual love, and had no resemblance to a human form. It didn't matter if you were pretty or ugly. It didn't matter if you were thin or fat. It didn't matter if you were short or tall. Venus just wanted you to fornicate. Venus just wanted you to do whatever felt good. Very modern, very 60s. Whatever turns you on, that was Venus. That was the philosophy of that religion. Centuries later, the Greeks turned Venus into a figure of human beauty. But in the temple at Paphos, Venus was represented by a black stone. So here's this black stone with all these holes, all these pock marks all over it. You've probably seen these kinds of things on beaches in certain parts of the world. So they just got this black rock with holes eaten away in it, and they set that thing in the temple and said, that's Venus. It's not beautiful, it's not pretty, it's nothing to look at. But Venus said, hey, come worship me. Well, how do we worship you? Well, what would make you feel good? I don't know about that. No, whatever you can imagine, just go out and do it in my name, and that'll be worship. So hopefully you can see this is a very depraved religion. Her temple acquired fame and wealth, as you can imagine. I mean, think about it. Lost people who think that their God approves of them indulging in the lusts of the flesh. That's a big money racket there. If you were the Pope, you could just call it Mardi Gras. Isn't that what it is? It's the same principles. Isn't that a false god saying, whatever you want to do, whatever feels good, go ahead, help yourself? That's what Mardi Gras is. This foul religion dominated the lives of the people of Paphos. And you're probably aware that certain religions require their followers to perform a pilgrimage, either once in their lifetime or at certain intervals. You know, we're familiar with the Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca. Some Native American Indian tribes, they have to go on a fast, and then they go out and seek their spirit guide or whatever the case may be, different tribes, different practices. Well, in the religion of Venus, every woman in this region, once in her lifetime, had to take her place on the temple steps and offer herself in prostitution to any passing sailor or merchant. And the money earned had to be offered to Venus, or else Venus's wrath would fall on that entire region. What a sick religion. So here's the first question you ask yourself, I think. Why would any man go for a religion that would require something like that of his daughters? Well, because that sick pervert knows that that gives him access to somebody else's daughters. And I don't like reading about this stuff. I don't like talking about this stuff, but it just makes me so thankful to God that I'm not in the world, that I'm not part of this world that's so wicked and so dirty and so fallen, that what makes you and me sick is considered a weekend's entertainment to the people out there. I'm so glad I'm not part of that world. You say, thank God I don't live in a place like that. Well, you know, and I know, every place has those areas of devilment, debauchery, and disobedience. I mean, come on, it's all around us today. Then you talk to those people and they say, oh, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. Well, then don't say Christian. Just say Lord, and we'll just try to figure out what Lord you're talking about. It's Venus or Aphrodite. That's the Greek's name for her. Okay. Anyway, notice again where God sends his preachers with the gospel right into the strongholds of the enemy. If we can capture the strongholds, we can capture the region. If we can get the headquarters of the false religion, we can surely get the outposts of the false religion. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of boldness. And that's why these men had to be selected by the Holy Ghost. They had to be empowered by and filled with the Holy Ghost, because they were going right into the devil's strongholds. Can you imagine going to a place like this and you are pure, you're clean, your mind is sanctified, and you're going to go into this town and preach? What does that mean? That means if you will keep your heart and mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can walk through the most vile places on earth and not be harmed, not be affected by them. But you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You can't go out there in the energy of the flesh and try to take on something like that. So in they go, and waiting there is this sorcerer. He's a false prophet. He's a Jew. His name is Bar Jesus. Bar in the Bible, you've read of Bar Jonah, of Barabbas. Bar means son of. Here in Kuwait, they go the other way. They say Abu, father of. Abu Muhammad, Abu Abdullah. Okay. Well, Bar Jesus is a guy who's calling himself son of Jesus. And he's anything but the son of Jesus. Verse 7. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Okay, he's prudent. Here's a guy. He was born here, he lives here, but he's got an understanding that, man, this stuff that's going on around here, it can't be right. I don't like it. Okay, so he's got a carefulness about him. He doesn't just jump in head first like everyone else. And so that means they've got some ground here, some good ground to work on in this man, Sergius Paulus. Okay, we've got some soil that might be prepared, might be ready to receive the gospel. A prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul. Okay, he's calling for them and desired to hear the word of God. Well, they must have been preaching. They got his attention, and so he calls for these preachers. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, Elymas means sorcerer, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Maybe you are somebody, you've seen that in action. I have. Haven't you seen somebody? Maybe you're witnessing to them, and that person wants to hear the gospel. You got their attention. You can see they're listening, and that you're talking to somebody. They even wanted you to come and witness to them. And then here comes this worker of Satan out of nowhere, stepping right in the middle of your conversation to try and hinder that person from being saved. Man, that's the devil's work right there. And it'll grieve your heart when that happens. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, and that's the first time that shows up right there. The name change takes place here. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? There's a good memory verse for you. You say, yeah, I'm going to use that one next time I'm witnessing on the internet. Now, wait a minute. Let's see what else Paul said before you start using something on somebody. Verse 11, and now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, do you know why I don't have that power? Because God couldn't trust me with that power. I don't know, maybe you're not like me. I read verses like that, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, I wish I had that. I mean, I could think of a number of gifts and talents that I'd trade for that one. Wouldn't it be nice? You know, you're out there preaching on the streets of Zamboanga, and some young people stop to hear what you have to say, and along comes Mr. Abu Sayyaf, trying to throw doubt into the equation, trying to discredit the gospel message with his vast knowledge about the Bible and how it can't be trusted anymore. And you just speak the word, and out goes the lights. You know, he's blind for a season. Okay, now what was that you were saying about my Bible? help me. Now, hopefully you understand here that this isn't a power that Paul has available to him anytime he thinks he wants to use it. This is Paul just simply receiving from God what God said he's going to do. So it's prophecy, and he's just telling them what God said is going to happen to him. Okay. So out go the lights for Elymas the sorcerer, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. You know what I like about the Bible? It's that God can put so much into so little. I mean, isn't this guy, this sorcerer, isn't he a big shot in the town? Kind of an important guy? And you know what? As soon as he's reduced to insignificance, he can't even find one person to take him to his house. The fame and the adoration that men in this world will offer you is very, very short-lived. It's very fickle. You can be their hero today, and they'll forget all about you tomorrow. I mean, as long as he was the big power in that town, he had a big following. But as soon as a power showed up that could put him down and take his place, all of a sudden, nobody's paying any attention to him. Look, he's wandering around in the dark, blind, with no one to help him out. Hey, somebody go help the sorcerer. Not me. I'm not fooling with him. And there he goes. Verse 12. Then the deputy, that's Sergius Paulus, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Don't you think it's curious that he calls what happened doctrine? Okay. Elymas withstood Paul, just like Alexander the coppersmith withstood him in 2 Timothy 4:15. Janus and Jambres withstood Moses in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Okay, also notice two fillings in this passage that we've read. Verses 9 and 10, you've got two fillings. You have Paul filled with the Holy Ghost in verse number 9, and you've got Elymas full of all subtlety and mischief, verse 10. You know what happened here is a man full of the devil met a man full of God. And I'd say the stronger you get in the Lord, the stronger the opposition you're going to face. God's going to match strength for strength, weakness for weakness. You say, Lord, I want to be the strongest Christian in my town. Well, then you're going to meet the strongest devils in your town. Filling for filling. Okay, that's something to look forward to, isn't it? But look who won. The Holy Spirit triumphed over the unclean spirit. And so just remember, it's not you, it's Christ in you. And then notice two seekings. In verse number 8, Elymas is seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. In verse 11, he's seeking some to lead him by the hand. If he would have sought the Lord instead of seeking to oppose the Lord, he could have walked in the light instead of walking in darkness. Okay, now there's a dispensational picture here too. This fits perfectly with what's going on in these chapters of Acts. Elymas, who is he? Verse 6, he's a Jew, right? Sergius Paulus, who is he? He's a Gentile. The Jews tried to keep the word of God from the Gentiles. What happened to this man as a result of his being a Jew seeking to keep this man being a Gentile from hearing the word of God? He was smitten with blindness. Okay, look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The nation of Israel was smitten with blindness because they sought to keep the word of God from the Gentiles. In Acts 28, look there, Acts 28, verses 25 to 28. Paul uses these words for the same purpose. He's been talking to the Jews in verse 19. It says, the Jews spake against it. Okay? They're opposing in verse 19. So the last part of verse 25, Acts 28:25, says, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, and then he quotes the verse we just read in Isaiah. Okay? Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Okay, so this blindness in part that hath happened unto Israel came upon them because of their seeking to keep the word from the Gentiles. All right, so look at this. In verse 11, this is a really strange thing. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Okay, now, did you ever think about that? Wouldn't you think if somebody was smitten with blindness that it would be a permanent thing? But it wasn't. It was temporary. It was for a season. Okay, why? Well, because this man is a type. He's a type of Israel. Romans 11:25 says this. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. So Israel's national blindness is not permanent. It's temporary. Just like this man's blindness was not permanent, but it was temporary. And that's why the Holy Spirit says in verse 12, the deputy was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Not the miracle, not the power, but the doctrine. That is, what happened to this man happened not only to stop the man from what he was doing, but to teach something. That's what doctrine is. It teaches something. What's the teaching? Hey, Jews, if you resist our taking the word of God to the Gentiles, you are going to lose your sight. You will go blind. All right? Verse number 13, back in Acts 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, you'll see Pamphylia on your map, way up in the top left corner, northwest of Cyprus. The journey went northwest, the missionary journey went northwest, and Mark went southeast, all the way back down to Jerusalem. And so in this happening here, this shows a great work of God's grace. For whatever reason, John Mark, he bailed out on the missionary journey. Okay? Some say he was homesick. Some say he was backslidden. Some say he was afraid. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to make a guess. It'd be silly. And we'll read later on in Acts that Barnabas recognized growth in John Mark and took him with him on a future journey. Paul would not. Paul said, I gave this guy a chance. He wimped out. I don't want him. Barnabas said, I'll take him. I think he's grown in the Lord. I'm going to give him a second chance. And the Holy Spirit used him again later. Now, with that knowledge, when the Holy Spirit writes this verse, he could have really been hard on this guy, John Mark. I mean, wasn't he hard on in his wording, speaking of Demas? Demas hath forsaken me. Okay, loving this world more than he loves the things of God, right? Well, why was he harsh in his wording with Demas? Because Demas never came back. Okay? And John Mark would later come back. And so the Lord, when he's got to give the report, he points out the obvious that Mark went back. He didn't finish the journey, but he doesn't rip him. Okay? He doesn't expose him to ridicule or to disapproval. Why? Because later on down the road, he gets the thing right. He comes back and does right. So while I can't undo the fact that I may have failed the Lord or failed in his service, I can get up, I can go on, and certainly soften the blow as far as God is concerned. And you'll find Christians all the time saying, well, you know, I messed up. I tried to do something for God and I just quit. So, are you gonna waste the rest of your life then because of that one time? Humble yourself, grow in the Lord, get up and do something now. Okay? If you meet someone who's 35 years old and they've given up on being able to do something for God, man, think about it. He's 35 years old. So just counting normal life expectancy, that's a man whose life is only half done. Okay? He's got as long left to live as he's already lived. He's got 35 years ahead of him, and he's just going to stay down and wallow in this pit the rest of his life? Instead of humbling himself and getting right with God and getting up and going on and doing something for God from here on out? I don't understand that. Repent and then move on. Don't stay here. And that's John Mark. Whatever mess he made that caused him to fall out of this missionary journey, thank God he didn't stay in that mess. He got up. He went on, and he later did more for Jesus. So, no, it's not good to quit. It's not good to fall or fail. But when you do, get up and go on. Say, I was wrong. Say, I was weak. Say, I was in the flesh. But just don't stay there. The prodigal son, as we call him, man, I've ruined my life. Look at me in this pig pen. I think I'll just stay here the rest of my life and feel bad about it. That'd be a dumb thing to do. Go home. Get out and go home. But it does happen. People get comfortable in their conditions. And saved people who are in the flesh get comfortable in the flesh. And we look at them and we say, hey, don't stay down there. Get out. Well, you know, I just got this couch broken in. I hate to get up off of it. You know, it may be bad, but I'm just used to it. Have you ever pulled up behind a construction crew and looked at the cooler that was on the back of their truck? And that cooler is black with dirt and grime, and it's green with who knows what. And those guys are standing around that thing getting a drink from it. And you wouldn't get a drink out of that thing if you had to. But you know what? They're just used to it. You know, it got that way a little at a time, a little at a time, and they never even noticed. And it's their cooler. They drink out of it every day. And you know, that's why we really need to be in honest fellowship with each other. Okay, where you can have enough grace and somebody can have enough love to say, hey, brother, you know, you've got something going on in your life. And brother, I wouldn't drink out of that cooler for anything. You know, we can point out things to each other by the grace of God and help each other when we get stuck in those kinds of ruts. Help them get to moving on for the Lord again. Okay? So when you get into something and it costs you something, deal with it. Get cleaned up and prepare yourself to be used of the Lord to do something else. And John Mark got another chance. And praise the Lord for second chances. Amen. And third and fourth and fifth chances and tenth chances and 20th chances. Okay, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on, say on. Wow, what a great open door. Wouldn't you like to have something like that happen? All right. You walk into a Catholic church, you're sitting there in the back pew, silently listening, and the priest comes up and says, You got anything to say to the people? Go ahead. Yeah. Open door. All right. Notice the words in verse 15, men and brethren. Those words are going to show up again in verses 26 and 38. And those words mark the three divisions in this sermon. Okay? Verse 16, Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel. Okay? Now I'm not going to go through all the particulars. A lot of the details we've already discussed when Peter was preaching. And you'll find this sermon is very closely related to that sermon of Peter. Okay? It's almost identical, in fact, to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. So mostly we're just going to read through this. All right, so I mentioned three divisions in this sermon. In verses 16 to 22, you have the history of the nation from Egypt to David. Saul, the bad king, is removed. David, the good king, replaces him. Then in verses 23 to 25, John the Baptist came first, and then Jesus came after him. Okay, so that's all part of the history. In verses 26 to 31, you've got the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay, and verses 32 to 37 has Old Testament quotes concerning the Lord being raised. That's still part of that same second section of the sermon. And then verses 38 to 41 is the application of the sermon. Okay? Paul said in verse 16, Men of Israel. So he's not just preaching to Gentiles, right? Paul also goes to the Jews. And ye that fear God. Okay, so you see two separations of people, men of Israel and ye that fear God. Give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That's a great phrase there, isn't it? Suffered their manners. 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 7:1 is your cross-reference for that, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Okay, so Samuel ended that period of the judges. And afterward, they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis. Okay, in the Old Testament, I think I checked, that name shows up 17 times. It's spelled differently in the Old Testament. It's only once in the New Testament, C-I-S. It's 17 times in the Old Testament, K-I-S-H, Kish. A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Okay, and your cross-reference there would be Psalm 89, verse number 20, and 1 Samuel 13, 14. Psalm 89, 20 says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. Okay, that's a good cross-reference. Verse 23, Acts 13, 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Okay, John preached. His preaching was the baptism of repentance. It was preparatory to the coming of Jesus. And this Jesus who came to Israel was raised up to be a Savior. And I like the fact that it doesn't say their Savior, a Savior. That means we can get in on it. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course. Isn't that good? Paul, remember what he said later on? I have finished my course. John, these words here tells me that John wasn't cut off out of time. John didn't die early. He finished his course, fulfilled his course. His work was done, and the Lord took him home. Okay, when John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, who would Israel hold in high regard or high esteem? Well, in the passage here, think about some of these men. Moses, who brought the people out of Egypt, Samuel, the prophet, David, the king, John, the Baptist. And yet Paul, he just passes by all of those men in order to lift up Jesus Christ and show that Jesus Christ is superior. All right, verse 26, men and brethren. Okay, so we're finished with the history lesson now. Now we have part 2 of 3 of this message. Starts here. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. you understand that? I mean, what a thing to say. Wasn't Saul one of them? Wasn't he trained by them? He said, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, we read those scriptures every single week, and we never knew what they were talking about. We read those prophecies and we never knew what they meant. But I'll tell you what we did. We fulfilled those scriptures, those prophecies, even without understanding them. We fulfilled them. Okay. Verse 28. And though they found no cause of death in him, in Jesus, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. Praise the Lord. And that's the topic of the second part of his sermon, the resurrection of the Lord. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And where did, if you remember Peter's sermon, where did he go from there? He went to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. So where does Paul go here? He says, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Okay, Psalm 16, Psalm 2, Psalm 110. That's where Peter went. Certain places in the Old Testament that just keep coming up. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now here we go. Psalm 16 verse is where he's quoting from here in verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, isn't that what Peter preached? Sure is. Okay, so we've got the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the ascension. Okay, no more corruption, but he's raised. 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Okay, now look at the word raised. In verse 23, he is raised unto Israel a Savior. That matches the raised of verse 33. He hath raised up Jesus again. And you've got raised in verse 30. God raised him from the dead. Matching verse 34, concerning that he raised him up from the dead. So the Holy Spirit is having Paul use this word, raised. Was Moses raised? Was Samuel raised? Was David raised? Was John the Baptist? Come on, people. We've got a great history. We've got great men in our history. We've got the mighty working of God in our history. But only one was raised from the dead, and that is Jesus. Okay. Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Okay? Not only did he rise from the dead, but he didn't die again. All right, the third section of the message, verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Hallelujah. How about that? To justify, what does that mean? To declare righteous. Okay? From all things, no matter what you've done, if you will believe on him, you can have the forgiveness of sins. Lord, what does forgiveness of sins mean? It means to be justified of all things. What does it mean to be justified of all things? It means to have the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that great? God doesn't just say, I forgive you. He reckons our account as though we had never sinned, as though we had never done anything for which to be forgiven. Isn't that great? I mean, think about it. It's not just that God has this list of horrible things that I've done, and he says, yeah, I see what you've done, but I'm going to forgive you. No, he has no list. There is no list. I am declared righteous. Thanks be to God. All right, from which, past tense, ye could not. Okay, so it's not, cannot, could not. Okay, you never could be justified by the law of Moses. That law could not give you what Jesus Christ can give you. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Samuel. He's superior to David. He's superior to John the Baptist. And he is superior to the law. Not a bad sermon there, is it? Okay. Verse 40. Beware therefore. Okay. A preacher, he's preaching at a funeral service for a lost man. And he says to the people there, you know, you're going to think I'm a terrible man to stand here with you while you're grieving and say this, but everybody doesn't go to heaven. And if you don't believe the gospel and you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. Now, isn't that a terrible thing to say to people at a funeral? But look, think about it. Those people, they're not going to come to your church, and they aren't going to let a Christian into their house, and they're certainly not going to read a Bible. And they think, like everybody else thinks, that everything turns out okay after you die, and it doesn't. And you know it doesn't. And they're not going to know that unless you tell them. Now, Paul, he's done a great thing. He's dealt with these people where they are. They're Jews. They have confidence in their national history. So he brings up the history. He reviews their national history. He says, but don't stop with the dead guys. They were great men, but hey, they're dead. He goes on to Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, salvation through believing. Great truth. And then he finishes off with a warning. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And he tells you what's spoken in the prophets. Verse 41, behold, ye despisers, ouch, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That is Habakkuk 1:5. And you know what the context is in Habakkuk 1? Because Israel wouldn't obey God, he was going to use the Gentiles to punish them. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. Wow. The sermon matches Peter's sermon. I told you that, right? The layout of the sermon, the references that were used in the sermon, the appeal. It's all similar. But what a different response we're seeing here. In Acts 2, 3,000 souls, Jewish souls, were saved. In Acts 13 here, they got up and walked out. You see anything about the multitude? When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Okay, not the Jews. They didn't want any more of this. Same words, same gospel, same truth. In one place it's good ground, in another place it's stony ground. Verse 43, now when the congregation was broken up, that's pretty striking words there, right? Acts 2 ended with conversions, right? Multitude of believers, and they were what? They were joined together in one accord. Okay? This group of people doesn't believe, and the wording of the Holy Spirit is the congregation was broken up. Well, what is it that unites men? Okay? It's not a common meeting place. It's not the place. Okay? What did Paul write to Titus? He said, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Okay? So it's not the common meeting place, it's the common faith. Jude writes of the common salvation. Okay? And when that's working the way it should work, Acts 2:44 said, all that believed were together and had all things common. Their common belief held them together. They could have true unity because their faith and their salvation was based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. All right, and now we understand that the words broken up here is just referring to the end of the sermon and the end of the meeting for that day, but I just thought it was an interesting choice of words that the Holy Spirit used here. All right, let's read some more. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Isn't that good? These words, verse 42, the word of God, verse 44. So what is it that gets the job done? It's when the men who speak are speaking God's words. That gets the job done. Okay? All right, now look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with, here we go again, envy. Why did they go after Jesus? Envy. Why did they go after the early church in Jerusalem? Envy. Why did they go after Paul? Envy. And spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. So they did speak to the Jews, and according to the pattern, they spoke to them first. That's what they were told to do. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Okay? So they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's sarcasm, of course. You know, okay, I guess you don't think you're worthy of everlasting life? Okay, we'll just give it to the Gentiles then. It's verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Okay? That's Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, and in Luke 2:32, those words were applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And now it's being applied to these apostles. We've got to understand, in light of these prophecies being quoted, that God anticipated taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. Right? I mean, Paul, he's quoting those verses and he's saying, we're going to go with the gospel to the Gentiles based on these verses. So I ask you one more time, was Stephen offering the millennial kingdom? No, he's preaching the gospel to the Jew first at Jerusalem. And now we're taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So look at the progression. Verse 42, they besought that the words might be preached to them. Verse 44, they came to hear the word of God. Verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. There's a good sermon outline right there. Wouldn't that be a happy church service? We want to hear the word, we come to hear the word, and we're glad because we heard the word. Now, as we read on, I want you to know that of all the verses used by Calvinists, this one here is the toughest. It says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Can you see how a Calvinist would latch onto that and go with it? I mean, well, what do you make of it? It looks like the only people believing are the ones preordained to have eternal life. But the conclusion is based on me. That conclusion would be based on me taking half of a verse and trying to stand that verse up all by itself. Okay? You've got to look at the context. I'm offering the gospel to the Jew. Why? Because God has ordained that Jesus Christ be the Savior of the Jews. I'm offering the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because God ordained that Jesus Christ would be the Savior of the Gentiles. The Jews, verse 47, judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They rejected the Lord. Did God ordain Jesus Christ a Savior to Israel? Didn't we just read that? God ordained it, but they didn't want it. And they refused it. So we turn to the Gentiles. Well, wait a minute. Did God ordain that Jesus Christ be the Savior to the Gentiles? We just quoted Isaiah for proof that he did. He's the Savior of all men. But here's the tricky part. See, Jesus Christ certainly is the Savior of all men. There's plenty of scriptural proof for that. But you know, all men will not receive him, though he is their Savior. Why? Well, Paul says, and you need to listen carefully to the words, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says that God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, that's the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what he was doing. He was seeking. That's Cornelius. He was seeking. They ended up getting eternal life because they were looking for it. They were doing everything they knew how to do to draw close to God. So God exposed them to his word. And when they heard the word, they were willing to hear his word and they believed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, says the Bible says in Romans 10:17. But if you're not willing to hear the word, it's because your conscience didn't lead you to seek after the Lord. So, in this passage, both Jew and Gentiles, they had equal opportunity to receive eternal life, but only those who were looking for it, who were open to it, by their conscience. Only they were ordained to eternal life. Okay, it had nothing to do with God choosing this man and this lady and this other man or anything like that. Calvinistic business. those Jews died in their sins, not because they couldn't be saved, but because they didn't want the Savior. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they believed. Why? Not because they had to believe, it wasn't, you know, that they had no choice, but they chose to do so. They did have a choice. And then verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Well, that's good, isn't it? But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Uh-oh. Now that's something to worry about. Okay, the devil couldn't stop them earlier on in the chapter, but this might stop them. Just because you're a devout and religious person doesn't mean that you can't be an enemy of Jesus Christ. And just because you're an honorable citizen doesn't mean you can't be an enemy of Jesus Christ. See that in the passage? And the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them. Okay? And that's what the Bible talks about, what Jesus said in Matthew 10:14, Mark 6:11, and Luke 9:5. That's what Jesus told them to do. Shake off the dust of your feet. Walk away. And isn't that a funny thing? I'll just keep hammering on these guys because they're the ones that cause all these problems, especially for young preachers when they go out and try to start a work. The hyper-dispensationalist says, we only go by Paul. We don't go by the Gospels. And yet if you read Paul, isn't Paul going by the Gospels here? How can you go by Paul and not go by the Gospels when Paul's going by the Gospels? Well, we don't use Matthew, we just use Paul. Well, Paul, right here, he's grabbing Matthew and bringing his sandals together. Paul went by Matthew. Why wouldn't I follow Paul and use Matthew when I can? Okay, so there you go. So Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. All right. Now, I think it would be beneficial if we stop here, and I'll hold the additional comments until next week so that I can refresh your memories about what we just studied today. And then bring out some additional points from this chapter next time. Because I've already used a lot of your time today. This was a long lesson today. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Would you stand, and we'll pray, and we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for showing us how you operated in the lives of the early church, how you got the gospel out there to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you, Lord, that it also shows us how to deal with opposition when we take the gospel out to people, and to understand that we ought to expect that's going to happen. But help us also to remember, Lord, and realize from this study that the power is yours, and it's not anything that we have of ourselves. And help us, Lord, never to go out there trusting in our own abilities, but to always be close to you, relying upon you to do what you would have us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So thanks again, Lord, for all your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.